Our Bible reading tonight is taken from Isaiah chapter 31, Isaiah 31. I'm reading from the ESV version. I realize some of you have the NIV or the New King James version, and some of you have the ESV, but they're all very similar. Isaiah chapter 31. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are strong. But do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. And yet he is wise and brings disaster. He does not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. The Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together. For thus the Lord said to me, as a lion or a young lion growls over his prey, and when a band of shepherds is called out against him, he is not terrified by their shouting or daunted at their noise, so the Lord of hosts will come down to fight on Mount Zion and on its hill. Like birds hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it. Turn to him from whom people have deeply revolted, O children of Israel. For in that day, everyone will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your hands have sinfully made for you. And the Assyrian shall fall by a sword, not of man, and a sword, not of man, shall devour him. And he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be put to forced labor. His rock shall pass away in terror, and his officers desert the standard in panic, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. May these words be a blessing to us. And if you could turn back to that Bible passage that was read, Isaiah chapter 31, that would be a great help. It is well known that faith is central to Christian living. Being a Christian is all about having faith, trusting in God rather than our own effort. At the time of the Reformation, Martin Luther changed the world by teaching the doctrine of justification by faith alone. However, Martin Luther knew what human nature is like. He knew how weak and fickle we are. So even in the midst of that great Christian revival of faith alone, Martin Luther wrote about his concerns about how quickly the doctrine of justification by faith would be lost. So in his commentary on Galatians, he said these things. Whatever we do, we are always very ardent at the beginning, but when the ardor of our initial feelings is spent, we soon lose our enthusiasm. We give up on things and reject them as impetuously as we undertook them. And so when the light of the gospel began to appear after the great darkness of human traditions, many eagerly listened to sermons. But now that the teaching of Christianity has been successfully reformed by the great spread of the Word of God, many despise the Scripture and all learning. That was Martin Luther's fear that people would lose the convictions that first attracted them to Christianity. And I think we can be like that, can we not? We hear the good news that Christianity is a great gift of God received through faith. And we're excited by it, and it's the very thing that pulls our heart and draws us in to Christianity. But over time, We begin to focus on other things. Evangelism, ministry, fitting into church, getting the right answer to moral questions. And it no longer feels as it did at first. We no longer feel as if we are living by faith. We're not excited and motivated by the very thing that first brought us to Jesus Christ. All too often, people are saved through faith for a lifetime of effort. But we should be saved through faith for a lifetime of living by faith. And tonight, we're going to try and see a little bit more of what it might look like to have a lifestyle of faith. To not just be saved by faith in the beginning, but to live by faith. And the Bible helps us learn this lifestyle of faith by taking us back in time to about 700 years before Jesus was born. And at that time, Assyria was the most powerful nation in the world. And they had just appointed a new king, Sennacherib. And in the machinations that happen when one king dies and a new king is appointed, there's an awful lot of turmoil in the kingdom of Assyria. And as that process is going on, a lot of other countries around the world which were ruled by Assyria and had been conquered by Assyria began to think, well, as Assyria struggles in appointing a new king, perhaps now's an opportune moment. Perhaps now's the chance when we could rebel and free ourselves from the tyranny of Assyrian rule. Perhaps we could stop paying them all these extortionate taxes and we could be free again. The Philistines tried to rebel against Assyria. And they were crushed by the mighty Assyrian army. Israel, led by King Hezekiah, were thinking very seriously, should we try it? Should we rebel against Assyria and try and free ourselves from this terrible nation which exacts huge taxation from us and indeed makes it very difficult for us to worship the true God? Is this appointing of Sennacherib an opportune moment for us to free ourselves from the tyranny of Assyria? King Hezekiah decided to risk it. But he decided that the best plan, the best chance to succeed where the Philistines had failed, would be to seek the help of Egypt, another nation. Perhaps if we make an alliance with Egypt, then Israel and Egypt together could have a chance of freeing themselves from the tyranny of Assyrian rule. And it's as these debates are going on in the palace of Israel, should we go to Egypt for help? Is now the opportune moment to rebel and have our freedom? It's as those conversations are going on that God speaks to the prophet of Isaiah into the situation. Isaiah 31. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. Israel were only doing what seemed to be sensible. They were facing a stronger military enemy. And they needed to increase their strength. And Egypt are a good bet because, as the text says, they have many horses. They have strong horsemen. They have lots of chariots and soldiers. And for the task in hand, fighting a war and winning, chariots, soldiers and horsemen are exactly what you need. So making an alliance with Egypt was the normal, sensible, obvious, strategic and natural thing to do. The problem was that as Israel did just what was normal, sensible, obvious, strategic and natural, they were not trusting in God. They were relying on exactly what they would have relied on if there was no God. And God said to Israel, woe to you if you go to Egypt. And Isaiah gave the reasons for God's stern warning. And it actually must have been very surprising for Israel when they heard Isaiah tell them what the reasons were. You see, one reason is given in verse 2, and Israel would have had no problem with that. That makes sense. God is wise and brings disaster. He does not call back his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. Now, the average Israelite would have understood and accepted that. God is a God of great power. He hates evil and he punishes it. Well, that's okay. You know, in a very real sense, that's why Israel feel confident and they need to rise up against Assyria. Because Assyria, as God says in Isaiah, Assyria was an evil nation. They did lots of things that God didn't like. So Israel is okay with that. That makes sense, you know. But verse 3 gives a reason for not going to the Egyptians, which would have been very shocking. The Egyptians are man and not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble and he who is helped will fall and they will all perish together. You see, verse 2 says, God punishes the evildoer. That's fine. Verse 3 says, God punishes the person who doesn't trust in him. And that's slightly different. Israel understood that Assyria was an evil nation, and God's enemies are evil, and they will be punished by God. But verse 3 introduces some new ingredients to the mix. God is actually saying, my enemies are not just evildoers. My enemies are all who do not trust me. And the real shock is, those enemies could well be in Israel. For Israel are the people in this passage who are being tempted to not trust in God. So there is the huge shock. To rely on Egypt would be to not rely on God. And to not rely on God would actually make you into an enemy of God. The helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall. They will perish together. Not just the evildoer, the person who didn't trust in God. And it's very striking that all God has to do is stretch out his hand, and the helper and help will perish. Israel was wanting to go to Egypt because they're such a great, mighty military nation. We want their strength, their help, their horses, their soldiers. And all God has to do is stretch out his hand, and the helper and the help will perish. Not trusting in God, Isaiah teaches, is what really makes a person God's enemy. If justification is by faith, damnation is by unfaith. And the real shock is that as people just try and survive, as people just try to get along in life, they get caught up in all kinds of things that seem normal, natural, sensible, strategic, the obvious thing. And actually, these are the very things that begin to make us no longer trust in God. And when the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall. And I guess the big question tonight really is, you know, in what senses do we try and go to Egypt? You know, we don't, it's not about taking a cruise on the Nile River. There's nothing wrong with that. But spiritually speaking, to go down to Egypt is to no longer trust in God. To think that the problems of life are so big that I need help, that I need a solution to the problem. And there's something obvious that would solve the problem that seems sensible and natural. But actually, it's exactly what I would have done if I wasn't really a Christian. So I wonder, in what ways are you tempted to go down to Egypt? In times of a recession, I guess Egypt takes the form of the government. As Gordon Brown says in an interview on the BBC, we are fighting this recession, and I urge other countries to follow our lead to stop it becoming worse. Well, I guess there he's taking on the mantle of somebody who has the solution, somebody who has the power and ability to prevent all of the terrible things that will happen as people lose their jobs. Does he really have that power? Does he really have that authority? Or is he not offering himself forward there as something like Egypt? Something that understood naturally and sensibly and logically sort of, yes, that is the obvious solution. The government could step in. But does not the Bible say that it is in the Lord's hands to exalt a nation and to bring a nation low? Are not our times in his hands? Do the governments of this earth really understand the economy? Can they really control it? I wonder, do we expect and trust the government to do that which God says in the end only he can do? Or what about girlfriends, boyfriends, marriage partners? Those relationships should be a very important support and help in life. That's precisely why they can take the place of Egypt. Because it is so easy to rely on those relationships, to turn to that person in times of trouble and distress. And we should do it. But to do it in a way that we would just do it the same way if there was no God. And we rely on their strength and their comfort. They take the place of Egypt. Or what about hospitals and doctors? You know, we all get sick. I mean, do go to a doctor when you get sick. But as they give you the bad news, as they tell you the illness that you have, do remember the doctor is only flesh. His instruments may be many, just like the chariots of Egypt were many. But in the end, God is the one who gives life and takes life at exactly the second that he decides is right. Or I wonder, are you feeling secure in life and confident because you have your savings and your pension and your plan for the next 5 or 10 years? And as you mull over all those nice things, you just feel warm inside and think, I'm okay. Is that not an alliance with Egypt? A reliance and a dependence upon yourself and your plans and your savings that takes no account of the fact that God may say to you at any moment, you fool, tonight your life is demanded of you. And what will happen to all of the things you've set aside for yourself? Or just day-to-day upsets and struggles. You know, when you're late, when the kids are playing up, when the computer crashes, when your boss is in a bad mood with you, and it all happens in the same day, what do? Do you just try and strategize and plan and just get on with it? Well, if so, is that not relying on my effort and my ability, my competence? Making the most obvious plan and just, I would have done that if there was no God. Is that not an alliance with Egypt? Or a final suggestion, what about those of us in Christian ministry in various forms of running churches, of being elders, of teaching children? Do we really rely upon God in that? Are we seeking his will, fully aware that his ways contradict the ways of this world? Are we aware that what God might have us do in ministry is the very opposite of the obvious, sensible strategy that a clever human being would normally come up with? The terrifying thing is that ministry done in a way that is founded upon an alliance with Egypt will, in a human sense, prosper. And the truly terrifying thing is that as it prospers, we begin to not just be the helped, but the helper. We begin to move from being the Israelites who went down to Egypt. We begin to move to become the Egyptians who offer the help to Israel. We begin to be the people who help other people rely on us and our ministry rather than God. And that's why I guess the text says, helper and helped both perish as God reasserts his reality. There are many ways that we can go to Egypt. And it always seems sensible. It always seems obvious. So how can we stop doing it? How can we really live a lifestyle of faith, genuinely trust in God, relying on Him in all parts of our lives? How can we experience faith, not just at the start of our Christian lives, but as a lifestyle of faith? Well, in the end, I think the simple key is this, to just realize deeply that God is real. God really is there. And He really is worth trusting and relying upon because He is real. And since He's real, it means that in the end, He is the only one who really can care for us. And in the end, the problems that make us run to Egypt, He is the one who will deal with them in the end. And the passage goes on to make that point, to just paint a picture for Israel of a God who really can protect His people and a God who really will deal with the problems that tempted them to go down to Egypt for help. God can protect His people, verses 4 to 6. For thus the Lord said to me, as a lion or a young lion growls over his prey, and when a band of shepherds is called out against him, is not terrified by their shouting or daunted at their noise, so the Lord of hosts will come down to fight on Mount Zion and on its hill. Like birds hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it. Turn to him from whom people have deeply revolted, O children of Israel. There's two lovely pictures in those verses to bring home to us the emotional reality of a God who really can care for his people. Do you see them? In verse 4, a young lion growling. Like a young lion that has hunted its supper and killed the zebra and brought it down. And the little lion is just hunkering over the meat and beginning to tear it apart. And some silly shepherds come and try and scare the lion away, and they dance around and make a noise. Well, the little lion just hunkers down and just growls, unfazed, unscared. That lion is not going to leave its dinner that it's hunted. It's there to stay. And the shepherds can make all the noise they want. The lion is not scared. Well, in the same way, God is not scared. He is not worried about the problems that so concern us that we want to go to Egypt to find a solution. God simply growls and hunkers down. He is immobile, unfazed, determined to stay close to his people as the lion is determined to stay close to its dinner. You see the second picture in verse 5. Like birds hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. I guess the picture there is of the birds that fly high above the walls around the city of Jerusalem, using the hot air currents to rise high, high above the walls. And I guess the birds are not a great picture of fierce fighting and protection. No, they're more a picture of the sense that God is way up high, able to see exactly what's going on. And I guess the little birds flying way up high above the walls of Jerusalem may not be that visible to the people way down on the ground, but the idea is that God can hover way up there and he can see all that goes on around his people. He notices it. He watches it. He's fully aware of what's going on. And as he sees all these details from the sky, he can protect his people. He is there, though he may not be immediately visible. The lion growling, the birds hovering. Conclusion, God can protect his people. And when we forget that, we commit a grave crime, for verse 7, or verse 6 talks about people deeply revolting from God. And the great crime that has been committed is not, as the Israelites thought, sin and wickedness. No, the great crime has been not trusting in God, thinking that our solutions and the human solutions of life are the great thing. But to not trust in God, that is a deep revolting against God. And the reality of God means not only he can protect all who trust him, but in the end, he can and he will destroy all of the problems that actually tempted his people to run to Egypt for help. So we see that idea in verses 7 to 9. In that day, everyone will cast away their idols of silver and gold, which your hands have sinfully made for you. And the Assyrian, you see the threat that tempted them to go to Egypt, the Assyrian shall fall by a sword, not of man, and a sword not of man shall devour him. And he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be put to forced labor. His rock shall pass away in terror, and his officers desert the standard in panic, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, whose furnace is in Jerusalem. When Isaiah was preaching the day being spoken of here, the defeat of Assyria, it was in the future. Isaiah was saying to Israel, one day in the future, Assyria will be defeated. They will panic, they will flee, they will run away from that great standard, that great military flag that they carry with their army. God will do it. He will do it supernaturally. With a sword, but not a human sword. A supernatural event will happen that will make the Assyrian flee from you. And later on in Isaiah, the event is recorded. But at the time that it was preached, it was a future promise. And so Israel had to decide. Would they trust God or not? Would they believe that God could comfort them and protect them? Would they believe that God in the future would destroy their enemies? Or would they do what any sensible unbeliever would do? And simply find a way to solve the problem that didn't take any account of the fact that there really is a God. Just try and find the most powerful help possible, the most sensible help possible, and apply it in the most sensible way possible. As people wait for God to deal with their problems, can we trust? Isaiah said that God's enemies would fall by a sword, but not a human sword. Can you remember how Jesus' future return to planet Earth is pictured in the book of Revelation? It's in chapter 19 of Revelation. Jesus' disciple John says, I saw heaven opened and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And on his head are many crowns. And he has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following the one on the white horse. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. When Jesus returns to his earth, his sword, his words, will undo and will destroy all of the worry, all of the sin, all of the regret, all of the death, all of the suffering, all of the things that threaten us now, all of the things that tempt us to go to Egypt for help and solutions. When Jesus returns, his sword, that supernatural sword, will at one strike remove them all forever. That doesn't mean that God does nothing for us as we wait. Because as we wait, trusting in him, we experience his protection and his comfort. Because the one who in the future will come back as the rider of the white horse bearing his sword, that one who comes in the future like that warrior, to all who trust him, today, tonight, he is like that lion growling, refusing to go away from you, determined to protect you. He's like the birds hovering high above the wall of Jerusalem, seeing every little detail, watching and looking after you. Will you trust him tonight and really, really live by faith? Let's pray. Lord, the Lion of Judah, the rider of the white horse who bears that supernatural sword to undo all sin and suffering and problems, Lord, each one of us has our own struggles and problems and concerns which are very real to us and maybe secret to us. But as those birds hover high above the wall of Jerusalem and see all things, we know that you see. And Lord, we pray that you would comfort and protect each one of us tonight. May we experience that in a real way. And may we know that when you return, you will bring that sword to undo and to destroy all of our sins and problems and regrets. But Lord, please tonight, please comfort us and protect us and help us to trust in you rather than Egypt. Amen.